Everyone, so glad to see you all here on this wet Sunday morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 4. We're going to look at Psalm 4 this morning, and let's read it together, or I'll read it, and you follow along, and then we will. I'll pray, and we'll go ahead and begin. Psalm 4, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Allow me to pray. Father, oh, how we love you. And how we need you. And we love your truth, Father, which is why we gather here this morning to look into your word. And I pray, Father, that you would plant your word down deep in us and cause it to bear fruit. Open blind eyes and deaf ears. Encourage your people. Comfort us, Lord. Instruct us and sanctify us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 4 has long been tied to Psalm 3 by the commentators, the theologians, those that study this. It was a time of great trouble. It was a time when David had fled Jerusalem from Absalom, his son. Absalom was a murderer and a liar. He was a sexually immoral man who brought civil war to Israel by rebelling against his own father David, against God's king David. Psalm 4 has often been called an evening psalm, mostly because of verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, he says. This was likely written on an evening during David's flight from Jerusalem, a flight from those who sought to kill him. It is a prayer for relief from stress and fear and anxiety, something that we all know can be very difficult to deal with, especially in the evening as you lay down and turn off the day and close your eyes. Those feelings, those fears, those thoughts seem to be intrusive, especially in the evening for many of us. And so this is what we're going to be looking at today. And as many of you already know, if you get the emails, this is a change from what was regularly scheduled. Saturday morning, we woke up in our household in the usual routine. My wife and I met in the kitchen and began to prepare our coffee and talk about the night. How was your night? How did you sleep? All of that kind of thing. And I had to say that I didn't have a good night's sleep. I had very, very rough anxiety dreams all night long. And I attribute it to the fact that I had spent the last 30, 45 minutes before I went to bed looking at the news. And if you look at the news Friday night or Saturday, you saw the events that unfolded at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in France. And so we discussed that. We discussed that and the many different things that were happening around our world. I told Tracy about the blasphemous mockery of the Lord's table that was done there in France. How we see the world embracing and promoting this grotesque sexual perversion such that it even includes children. And if you haven't realized it yet, it should be clear by now that the world has embraced the wickedness of this agenda. They now openly promote sexual deviancy, and they even push it on our children. It's all part of the evil movement that seeks to sexualize and even mutilate them. And that is only part of what is happening in our world, as you all probably know, from the bloodthirsty abortion activists who celebrate the murder of innocents, to the growing blatant anti-Semitism that is raging through our world, through all nations, we see hatred and evil abounding. And here in our country, such things are part of the platform now of one of our most prominent political parties, which is now being led by one who has openly and blatantly promoted Marxist ideology. And in case you don't know what Marxist ideology does for people, in the last 100 years, it has killed over 100 million people. Any sensible person able to think for themselves, who is willing to face the truth, can see this. But sadly and frighteningly, as we see in our culture today, those numbers are dwindling of people who are willing to face the truth. It has become plainly evident for anyone willing to see that what is good is being declared as evil, and what is evil is being declared as good. And it is no longer a conspiracy theory that there is a world cabal that seeks to destroy America and destroy the West and bring down our world's economic system, if for any reason other than to establish themselves as the new architects of our world and establish themselves as rulers. But these evils are not new, are they? They've been here all along. Only now they've grown to such prominence that those who practice them no longer are in fear of being exposed. And so all of this had me very upset Saturday morning. So when I went back to my office and tried to work on the message that I was going to give you, I couldn't. I could not settle my heart. And so I did what I often do in that situation. I stopped and I prayed, and then I went to the Word of God. I went to the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are a unique book in the Bible. It is a comprehensive collection of the expressions of the hearts of God's people, as well as God's answers for those expressions. Psalms is a catalog of human emotions and thought to which God responds with his heart and his wisdom. And so in reading the Psalms, I came quickly to Psalm 4. Doesn't take long to get into Psalm 4. And what God did in my heart that morning, yesterday morning, is what I hope to share with you this morning. And let me begin by saying that I know what's going on in the world is quite upsetting and even surprising to many. I'm not unique in this situation. It should be upsetting, but it shouldn't be surprising to us. It really shouldn't. What we are seeing today is the manifestation of God's wrath upon a people who have raised their fists to God and said, "We will not be ruled by you. We will be our own God." We are living through Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And just listen to what Paul writes here. He says in verse 24, 26, and 28, he says, "God has given them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He has given them over to degrading passions. He has given them over to a depraved mind." And then in verse 28, he says, "To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding," which is another way of saying foolish, "untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." And verse 32, he says, "And although they know the ordinance of God," how do they know the ordinance of God? Because God has written his law upon the hearts of every man, and he has revealed his divine nature and eternal power for all to plainly see in creation. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But despite this, Paul says, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's what we're seeing in our world today. It is shocking and it is upsetting, but we don't need to be surprised by it. God says this is what happens to a people who reject him. This is what it looks like when God gives someone over to their sin. And I know it's upsetting. It is for me as well. To say that we are living in troubled times is an understatement. We are all watching what appears to be the season finale of America, or perhaps the series finale of America. And we all have a good idea of what spinoff show comes next, right? It's the one world system of the Antichrist. How long we have is in God's hands. He may grant to us a reprieve from the impending wickedness that has engulfed our world, or this very well might be the beginning of the very end of the very end. Only time will tell. But meantime, it is an understatement to say that we are in troubled times. And it is all too easy for us to react with distress and fear and anxiety and even anger. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, our reaction to what is happening in the world, what we're to do about it. God's people have always been troubled, haven't they? Of course we have. Sure, there's been seasons of peace and times in which God's truth seemed to prosper in this world. Christians in the West have enjoyed this season for some time, for many years, but those days really do appear to be over. So what are we to do? Are we to throw up our hands and give up? Are we to dig a hole and hide in it as we wait for our Lord? Well, that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to carry on doing what he's left us here to do, and that is to keep trusting in him, to share the gospel, and to know that he is sovereign over the storm. He's the one who's in charge. He uses all things together for good. And that what man means for evil, God means for good. Brothers and sisters, I hope you realize the incredible position we're in, the privileged position we are in. As God's children, redeemed through faith in his Son, we are the only ones in this world who have true hope and can have true peace during times like these. Despite the world crumbling around us, we have peace because we have God. We have God's promises. So how do we hold on to this peace and hope in troubled times? Well, let's look to Scripture for the guidance and assurance. In Psalm 4, in the inscription, we learn that this is a psalm of David. And who was David? He was God's man, a man after God's own heart. He was God's anointed king. And as such, he represents God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God has given his people a king, and it is through this king that he will send the final king, the Messiah, the greater David, the King of Kings. Who David is in his role as king represents God's faithfulness to keep his word. But who he is as a man represents all of God's people. One who knows God, loves and trusts God, yet one who struggles with the sinfulness of his flesh, but he knows the mercy and forgiveness of God, his Savior. He's one who experiences times of great distress and fear and anxiety, but trusts in the mercy and the grace and the power of God to deliver him. He is one tormented by wicked men who seek him harm, but who is shielded and comforted and held up by the hand of Almighty God himself. And so Psalm 4 is a psalm for all of us. All of us who are surrounded by wickedness, besieged and troubled by a rebellious world that hates God and hates his people. Psalm 4 is for all of God's children, living in this ever-increasingly evil world. And it begins with David speaking to God in prayer in verse 1. And then he speaks to those who seek to harm him. He speaks to his enemies in verses 2 to 5 as he attempts to change their errant perspective, a remarkable demonstration of his heart. And then he closes in verses 6 to 8 by again speaking to God. this time a praise for the peace and the safety that only he can provide amidst a troubled world. And so look at verse 1 with me. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Brothers and sisters, where do God's people turn when in distress? We turn to God in prayer. Notice the title that David gives to God, God of my righteousness. It's only found here in Psalm 4, this title. He is the source of all righteousness. Unlike those who claim a righteousness of their own, David knows that he has no standing before God on his own. He has no merit to bring him before God. He has no righteousness. He knows that the righteousness that affords him an audience with the all-holy God of the universe can only come from him. On our own, we have no right to ask God for anything. It is only because of the righteousness that God imputes to us through faith in his Son that we are justified before him. And David was far from perfect, wasn't he? He was far from perfect. But by faith, God had counted him as righteous, just as he did Abraham and Noah and every other faithful man of God in the Old Testament and now in the New. And so as evening sets, David does what every Christian does, what every child of God does. He talks with his Lord. He boldly draws near to God. Answer me when I call. Hear my prayer, O Lord. David remembers God's faithfulness and grace from times past. He says, you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me. And this is, again, where God's people go when troubles abound, to the throne of mercy and grace to seek help in our time of need. The fact that he calls out twice in this verse for God to hear him indicates his heart is overwhelmed. He knows his need is great, but he knows his God is greater. So in earnestness, he calls out to him, remembering that he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. A God who has delivered him in the past, not because of anything that he inherently has done, not by his own merit, but based on God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's grace. So he knows that he can go to him because he won't forsake him. Dear ones, our personal obedience may change from day to day, but the God of our righteousness, who justifies sinners by faith in his Son, he never changes. He never changes. If he is ours and we are his, he will never leave and forsake us. You can take it to the bank. Have confidence then, just as David did. Not presumption, but confidence in our God. He has given you his Holy Spirit, who brings you to the Father, crying, Abba, Father. Come to him in your distress. Call upon him, and he will hear you. And then David does something astonishing, at least by the world standards. He turns his attention to those who seek to harm him, to his enemies, and lovingly attempts to change their perspective. First, he confronts his mighty enemies. Look at verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Who loves what is worthless and whose aim is deception? The enemies of God. The enemies of God, and therefore the enemies of David. And he addresses them as sons of men. This is a Hebraic expression. You find it throughout the Bible. It indicates that he's speaking to great men, to influential men, powerful men. Perhaps they outnumbered him, and they are mightier than he. But this is the courage that faith in God has given David, that same courage that you and I can have. For our God is greater than all the mighty men of this world. So David confronts them courageously. And what are they doing to him, these mighty men? In verse 2, it says, how long will my honor become a reproach? David's honor is that God Almighty has chosen him? In other words, how long will you hate me just because I'm one of God's, because I'm God's chosen? They are dishonoring him. They are defaming him. They are treating him with shame and derision, all because he is associated with God. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception, he says. And aim at deception is an interesting phrase. Aim is the word for seeking. How long will you seek after what is false? This could either mean that they're seeking after lies, which promise a reward in this life, but ultimately bring condemnation. That's one way to look at it, sort of an extension of the first half. How long will you love what is worthless? But perhaps it's better understood that they are seeking after false gods. They are idolaters, worshiping themselves and their own lusts instead of worshiping the Lord God himself. What are David's enemies doing here? They're chasing him down. They're seeking to harm him, all the while defaming him and mocking him and shaming him. And the motivation of their heart is the love of vain, empty things of this world as they reject God and seek after a god of their own making. What does David do in response? He courageously warns them. And that's not the astonishing part, that he's courageous. We know David's courageous. He's always been courageous. That's just in his nature. What's so amazing about this is it comes from a place of genuine love for his enemies, the people that are seeking to kill him, that are doing all this to him. He could have dismissed them, written them off as enemies, not worth his time, but instead of dismissing them, he lovingly warns them. In verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." What is he saying? He's warning them. He's warning them that God is on his side. David is the godly man whom God has set apart for his purposes. David is amazed that these people are willing to stand against one whom God has chosen as his own. He's saying, "Don't you know that God has chosen me? I'm one of his. Don't you know that the Lord listens when I call out to him? Don't you realize who you're messing with? You're messing with one of God's. And when you mess with God's people, who do you mess with? You're messing with God." David is warning them. He is warning them. And his warning isn't about him, but about his God. He's saying God is faithful, faithful to hear the cries of his people and faithful to act on their behalf. He wants them to stop and consider what they're doing. To look at the truth of their actions and who they're actually up against. You're not chasing after me to harm me. You're going against God. This is a manifestation of the heart of love for your enemies. And we see this even more clearly in verse 4. "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate it in your heart upon your bed and be still." David calls them to a renewed relationship with the Lord. In a very real sense, he's sharing the gospel with them. "Fear God," he says. "Tremble and do not sin. Be afraid of what you're doing." How is it that these men are willing to stand against God's man? Because they have no fear of God. They don't know what they're doing. Their foolish and prideful sins against David, against God's anointed king, is in fact sin against God himself. And because they have no fear of him, they have no problem doing it. Pride is always a proof of a lack of fear of God, just as true humility before God is the natural response to true knowledge of him. Those who truly know God fear him. But those who walk in pride, loving the vain pleasures of sin and seeking after a god of their own making, they can't possibly know the true and living God. For if they did, they would tremble and sin no more. David is calling them to an honest look at themselves. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, he says. Search your heart. You know, when we think of heart, we think of the seat of emotions. That's how we use it in our Western culture, that the heart is the seat of the emotions. That's not how it is in the Bible. The Bible, in Jewish thinking, in the biblical thinking, the heart is the seat of one's mind and the storehouses, the storehouse of desire. David is calling them to seriously consider the motives of their heart in light of his warning about who God is. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. And this upon your bed is simply a reference to where evil schemes are often hatched. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Evil men lay in bed at night hatching evil plans, and as soon as the sun comes up, they carry those out. They chase after those evil plans. David is imploring them not to spend their evenings planning evil, but to instead spend it reflecting deeply on their hearts and the consequence that will befall them if they continue to stand against God. And then he concludes his warning with this encouragement in verse 5. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And this is perhaps the greatest part of this astonishing reaction. He's giving them hope. He's offering them hope. These people that seek to kill him, he's offering them hope. These are Jewish men who are living under the Mosaic covenant. And to offer sacrifices of righteousness is an expression of the covenant faithfulness of God. To trust in the God who has made a way in which their sins could be atoned. This is a call to repentance from their sinful ways and to trust in the Lord, to seek a right relationship with him, a saving relationship with him. What an act of love this is. Instead of dismissing his enemies, he warns them. Instead of excoriating them, he encourages them. Instead of condemning them, he offers them hope. A hope that comes through knowing God, humbling oneself before him, repenting of your sins and trusting in him for the forgiveness that he so freely offers. David's enemies are slandering him, they're mocking him, they're seeking to do harm to him. But get this, his response to them is, I'm not the one in danger here. You are. Instead of spending your evenings plotting evil against me, consider the outcome. Consider who you're up against. Spend that time seeking the Lord. And then he ends the psalm in this praise to God in verses 6 to 8. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. In his praise and expression of faith in God, David gives hope to those who will listen and instruction to us who, like David, are surrounded and troubled and slandered and mocked and hated for no other reason than we are God's chosen. David is showing us how to deal with all that. Are you like I am? When you look at the world around you, do you have the same reaction that I have? You can't help but be a little angry, maybe anxious, a little afraid. I admit that I struggle with those emotions, but David tells us how to deal with them in this situation. Who will show us any good, he asks. Who will show us any good? Will the false gods of this world show us good? Will your preps save you? Will Trump save you? Will the mighty hordes of angry armed citizens save us? who will show us any good? Where do we go, brothers and sisters? Where do we go? To whom do we look for hope? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord, he says. The Lord is our answer. The Lord is our answer. Christ is our Savior. We look to him for our hope. He says, you have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. True gladness, true joy. God has replaced pride and deception in the heart of the sinner with true joy, the joy of knowing him. Psalm 37, 4 and 5, it's our family's memory verse for this week. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Trusting in the Lord, delighting not in sin and lies, but in the Lord, leads to true happiness and true hope. God will fill your heart with it, because what does he do to those who trust in him? He fills your heart with his Holy Spirit. He fills you up with him. And in him is true peace, true joy. This is true joy. This is full joy. This is lasting joy. Not the joy that the world offers, like the empty joy that comes from having stuff, like when the grain and new wine abound, when your coffers are full. That's not true joy. But knowing the joy of the Lord, that's true joy. Knowing your sins are forgiven. Psalm 32, David says, how blessed it is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is true joy. This is true gladness that results in peace, the peace of Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O God, you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. David's heart is calm despite all the evil that surrounds him, despite all those that slander him, despite all those that seek to destroy him. David's heart is calm. How is that possible? Because he knows God. He knows God. He's one of God's. He remembers the faithfulness of God. That's what gets us through. We remember the promises of God. He is the God of his righteousness, the one who chose him, the one who loved him, the one who delivered him, and the one who promises to keep him. What does David have to fear as he lays his head down at night? Nothing. God is on his side. David finds peace in who God is and what God has promised him. God is the only true source of peace in this world. And if he is yours and you are his, what do you have to fear? Who keeps you safe at night? What does this psalm teach us? Well, first, it teaches us that when we're in distress, where do we go? We go to our Father in heaven. We go to God. And we go to him not on our own merit, but on the righteousness of God imputed to us through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we should all know this one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the great transfer, where God has taken our sin off of us and put it on Christ, and taken Christ's righteousness and given it to us. We can come boldly to his throne of grace, not because we have any good in us, but because by the grace of God, through faith in his Son, our sins have been nailed to the cross with Christ. They've been washed away from the east to the west, gone, forgiven, and replaced with righteousness, clothed in the white robes of Christ's purity, his holiness, his righteousness. And when you know the grace of God, that he is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, as Nehemiah tells us, then when you truly know him, you know what? You want everyone to know him, even your enemies. Even your enemies. So the second thing it teaches us is that instead of dismissing our enemies, instead of criticizing them and condemning them, those who slander us and seek us harm, we instead love them. We love them by warning them, imploring them to see the truth of what lies in their hearts, the truth of what they're doing, and pointing them to the only hope they have, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. No sinner is so far from God that his saving arm cannot reach them. What he has done for you and what he has done for me, he can do for any of them. Any of those. Name them. He can rescue them from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. That's what we're here for, is to love our enemies and to show them the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And the third thing that the psalm teaches us, is that no matter what is going on in the world around us, no matter the distress we're in, we can have true peace, true gladness, true joy, through trusting in the Lord God Almighty, who is sovereign over it all. As our brother said to me this morning, don't forget who's in charge. Don't forget who's in charge. You can rest in the evening knowing that God is faithful to keep his promises. Doesn't matter what the night brings. It doesn't matter what the morning brings. God is faithful. And if your trust is in him, you can rest assured that he not only hears you, even though at times it doesn't seem like he does, and that you can trust that he is watching over you, even when bad things do befall you, and you can trust that he is keeping you in his watchful gaze, keeping you in his loving embrace, and keeping you in his grace. This time that we live in now very well may be the evening in America. But we don't need to fear. We don't need to be anxious about it. We can be upset. It's a great loss, what is happening. It may not be over yet, but we don't have to fear. We don't need to join the wicked in slandering others. We don't need to take up arms. What we need to do is this: love our enemies enough to share the truth with them through humility and grace. You and I were no different than they are. Someone loved you enough to share the gospel with you. Won't you do the same for them? And perhaps for some, this is the evening of your life. I know it's true for some. Your time in this life is drawing to a close. Beloved, don't fear. Don't fear, but have peace, knowing that the God who chose you, the God who loved you, who delivered you, who knows you, is the same God today who will keep you. I want us to close in John chapter 14. If you'll turn to John chapter 14. As the rain pours down God's blessing upon our earth. John 14:1, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I believe this promise that Jesus is giving here is both corporate and personal. And what do I mean by that? Here, Jesus is promising to come back for his bride, come back for his church, rescue us from the wrath to come. I believe it is a corporate promise to the church at large, But I also believe it's a personal promise that he gives to each one of us. Individual members of the body of Christ. Christ is going to come for each one of us and for all of us. Either way, we will all experience a rapture. For those alive when Christ returns, we'll be caught up together with him in the air. But for each one of us who dies before that, Christ will come for you too. Personally, he will come to you to receive you to himself, that where he is, you may be also. So don't fret. Every Christian will either go in the corporate rapture that escapes death or the personal rapture through death. Either way, he's coming. And until then, he promises us, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." What peace is that, brothers and sisters? What joy is that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can in peace both lie down and sleep, knowing that he keeps us safe. It is only by his hand that we are kept. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can trust you, that you have revealed yourself to each one of us. You've shown us the truth of who you are. You've given to us the faith to trust you. And we can trust that your promises are sure, more sure than anything we know. And that gives us great peace, Father. And we look at our world and we're so troubled by what happens or what is going on. But we know that you're in charge and that we can trust you through them all. You keep watch over your people. You have promised to keep your people. You've promised us to bring us home to you, Father. And so we cling to you through Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.